think we can probably relate to that temptation. That's kind of a comment that was really funny when I sent that out. Not everybody saw it on the email, and then I actually had some requests to show it, so I thought you'd get a kick out of that. And it's all about choices, isn't it? Facing that temptation. I'm glad you chose to come to church this morning. That's certainly a choice, to come and worship God. And the life is full of choices, whether they're good ones, bad ones, temptation ones. Choosing God is never a bad choice. And actually, as I said, our life is filled with choices. And daily we make choices on a daily basis. We make choices from something as simple as what to eat or maybe not to eat, or difficult choices, major life decisions. And I think it's the major life decisions we wrestle with the most. Major decisions that bring major change in our lives. And what do we do with those? And what happens when we make those kind of choices? I'm certain all of us have experienced facing a major decision, making the decision, and then afterwards wondering, did we make the right choice? Was this choice what we were supposed to do? And of course, we've all learned, I've certainly learned, that when we seek God first, before we make the decision, then when we make the decision after making it, you know, and we begin to question it, we come back to God, and if it was His direction in the first place, we have this reassurance. But we see a wonderful example of choosing in the Word of God and wrestling with that afterwards. And of course, we find this in Exodus, and the Israelites had fled Egypt in Exodus. We know the story that Moses was sent there to free his people. And through miracles of God and the hand of God, he finally flees them. And so they frees Egypt under God's direction and protection, only to question the decision once they were free. So Moses leads them out of there and out of slavery and bondage, and then we see all this questioning, even regardless of the miracles of God. And we come find ourselves here in Exodus 14 this morning, verse 5 and following. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariots and took his people with him, and also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over every one of them. So the people have fled, and all of a sudden Pharaoh and his army are chasing him, and I suspect it's not exactly what they had imagined freedom would be like. But to understand, at this point in time, they'd been there so long that all these people had fled, had been born into captivity, had born into bondage. That's all they ever knew. They probably understood what freedom was or had some idea, but all of a sudden they're out there being chased by Pharaoh and his army and probably wondering, what do we do? I think that's what they thought freedom would be. Ancient writings, some of Josephus and others say there were, along with Pharaoh and his army, there were 50,000 horsemen and up to 200,000 footmen. So it's a significant army coming after them. And understand that all these people, all these armies that are chasing them are people they had been under submission to and feared for a long time. And so right about now, the Israelites are probably thinking, was this a good idea? You know, was this choice we made the correct thing to do? So we follow up in Exodus 14 following, and when the Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Now, you can imagine this picture and the noise of this, maybe a couple hundred thousand or more people and horses and chariots coming, armies after them. So they're very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness." This is, "Oh, woe is me" attitude. And as I was reading that and thinking about it, studying, I reflected, as I said, they had been born and raised in captivity, if you would, or bondage. And they even said, this wilderness out here, if we go out there, we're going to die. So in their mind, they probably felt trapped. A lot of times in our life, we feel like we're trapped and we have to make a decision, yet we feel like we're trapped even in making a decision. So they make this decision, really God's wisdom and direction, and yet they begin to question it. And so they ask him, should we just, what would just stay here and just die in the wilderness, have this old woe is me? And so following verses, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. First thing Moses says to them when they're crying out is, you know, the Lord will fight you. You need to be still. He's basically saying, calm down and trust God. It's probably kind of hard to do when you're looking over your shoulder and you're seeing this army coming towards you. And yet that's the word of God to them. Calm down, trust God. As I said, this is that same army that's had dominion over them. And so verse 15 I thought was interesting. And in the verses here, it says the people cry out to God. And in verse 15, the Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. God is saying, really, if you will, that they are in his will. What are you crying about? You're doing what I told you to do. They're where they're supposed to be, and he'd already given them everything they needed to be free. It's God's battle, and he will overcome. So don't worry about it. Move forward. And truth be told, in God's mind, the Egyptians were defeated way back when God told Moses to remove his people. Amen? But the happening, the functioning, the actually getting through it. So we know the rest of the story, and we also know that this wouldn't be the last time the Israelites questioned God. Despite many miracles in his life, they had this questioning. And God in his wisdom and his mercy, many scholars believe, just after they crossed over to see that God gives Moses a song, if you will, a poem that's often turned into a song at that time, to encourage his people at this place in time, right where they're at the beginning of this journey in their wilderness. And Psalm 91 that we began to look at last week, and we saw last week the encouragement and the promises found in Psalm that is relevant and applicable to us today as well, that is so powerful of a psalm. Real quick review from last week, we looked at the very just beginning of the verses, and Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. We saw that the promises in Psalm here were, in fact, and are conditional. He that dwells, he that chooses to dwell in the secret place of God, that we need to choose to dwell in God's presence. And we looked at dwelling here, and dwelling meant a permanency. It wasn't this quick little short visit, but it's a permanent dwelling, taking up of a homestead with staking a claim, resisting, if you would, all claim jumpers, to possess the land and live there, and as the wording, to abide and to dwell, to stay there. And so Psalm gives us this choice that we are to dwell in the very presence of God. And we choose to dwell in the secret place of God. A place that's unknown in the world, a place really of peace and security we looked at last week, a place in the very presence of God, dwelling with him. And notice, as we said last week, who we are dwelling with. It said, the Most High God, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. That name that is above every other name, that name of God, that powerful promise of God that we know he is the Most High God. And so we looked at that, the highest of high, and we also looked at dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. What it meant to dwell in the shadow. And how we said, how does God cast a shadow? You know, the sun, we cast a shadow of the sun because it's brighter than us. And how does God cast a shadow, his shadow? What's brighter than God? And we looked at Scripture and we saw that the shadow of God is actually a haze of brilliancy, kind of like in the transfiguration of Jesus. And the original wording and the understanding of it, that there was this glorious presence of God that they call a shadow, for lack of a better word, in this haze of brilliancy that we would dwell in the very presence and glory of God. What a wonderful promise. We saw further in Psalm 31, Scripture says, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secret in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. And such a wonderful promise. We could actually take this verse and probably preach at least a week or two on just that. That secret place of the presence of God, protected from the plots of the evil one and plots of men that plot against us and the strife of tongues and all that happens and all these things when we feel this overwhelming attitude coming towards us. There's this secret place of the very presence of God. What a wonderful promise. And in his presence is light and love and his glory, as we said, and there is no darkness in the presence of God. And so Psalm 91:2, as we said, verse 2 says, I will save the Lord. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. And God calls us to this refuge, is really a shelter. He said, I will come and am calling you to my refuge and my fortress. And a fortress is really a place of provision and protection. So it's both coming into the very presence of God and this shelter of protection, if you will, from danger, a safe retreat. Meanwhile, a fortress is a strong tower in which you fight against your enemy. So you come in the sheltering presence of God, and yet you have this ability in his presence then to stand against the works of the demonic one, to stand and fight against the enemy. We saw verse 2 also said that this is very personal. My God. Not just God, but it becomes my God. It implies recognition and submission. We said most of us would understand that before we knew God personally through Christ, that God to us was God, if whatever form or thought we had of him. But now he becomes personal. He's my God. I submit to my God. And him, because he's my God, all his promises then are powerful and effective in my life as well. And we said it is, it has to be personal. You can be born again, accept Christ, and not really have a deep abiding relationship with God. We all choose that. We talked in the very beginning of the message about life's choices, and we choose to accept Christ and thank him for his wonderful provision of our salvation and the shedding of blood to cleanse us of our sins, and yet the depth of the relationship in which we choose to go varies, doesn't it? And I have found the closer you are to God, the easier it is to proclaim, in him I will trust. Because you know him better. You draw closer to him. And so we kind of caught up a little bit here this morning with that. We're going to move on. We'll start in the beginning and then move on to verse 3. He who dwells in a secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Wonderful, wonderful section of scripture. And this whole thing, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Now, a snare is a trap used for animals. And God uses this analogy to teach us about revealing the hidden work of the enemy that is going to trap us and set this snare and this trap for us. So whether it's the demonic one, the evil one, or even just an evil person, God has a plan of deliverance for you in your life. The snare of the fowler is actually an English word for a person that hunts, traps, or shoots wild birds. Hunter. And the whole purpose, the whole goal of a hunter is either to kill or capture its prey in order to control it. And further, scripture would encourage us and remind us that the enemy desires to rob, kill, steal, and destroy from your life, that the thief is after you. And so the word here tells us that God will deliver you from the trap. And I think that can be taken two ways, and contextually throughout the psalm and the rest of the word of God, it can be taken two ways. There's a warning, if you will, a discerning available to the believer that is dwelling in the secret place of God. That as you're dwelling in God's presence, that he'll deliver you. Look it out, there's this trap, you're going to get caught up in that and to stand against it and get away from it. Never get caught in the first place. And that's a good thing to be, right? But there's also this understanding of being delivered from the snare, delivered from the trap, an implication that you're already trapped, that you are caught, and God will deliver you and will set you free. I prefer not to be trapped in the first place, amen? But how many of us can honestly say this morning, we have never been caught? You know, we have all spent some time in that trap, haven't we? We've all been in that snare, if you will, caught up by the work of the demonic one. And if you imagine this snare, if you imagine a trap with an animal trapped inside of it, you get this picture of why it was caught in the first place. It was lured with some bait. Something that attracted the animal, tempts the animal, and the animal is drawn into it by temptation and then caught in the trap. We are all too aware of the temptations, the snares and traps that surround us in the wilderness that we call a fallen world. Temptations are part of daily life. The reality is we don't go through a day without some sort of temptation, be it small or large, but we're caught up in this. And James has a wonderful promise and a wonderful direction for us and helps us understand this issue of temptations and trials and things that come our way. James 1:12 and following said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And I love just the beginning of that. I mean, it's telling me right there that I may be tempted, and yet I can endure it, and after enduring it, there's actually an reward waiting for you. But there is, you don't have to fall for every temptation. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved," meaning he has won the temptation, "he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation of shadow or turning." There's a reality here that James is telling us that we will be tempted. Blessed is the man that endures in temptation, but it's an acknowledgement of it's coming our way. We just know that it's going to come. And the following verses kind of help us understand this temptation and trial wording, if you will. 13 and 14 of James 1, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." It's pretty clear here. We can't blame God. Before you think, well, we would never do that, that's the very thing Adam did immediately, right? That woman blame that you blame God gave me, that you gave me God, right? That woman you gave me, Lord, is both of your fault. You should have never gave me her in the first place. Do you know how we get this blaming God? And James makes it clear. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Then there's a clarity, but each one is tempted and he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. What we're going to see as we work through James here, there's a difference between temptation and trial. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning, but, you know, he's basically saying when the temptation comes, that God will never tempt you with evil. Now, he may and will allow trials in your life. They're going to come. Trying of your faith produces patience and strength and virtue and all those things that the Scripture talks about. But so there's a promise in there in that, but this temptation is very important for us to understand these choices that we need not to get caught up in the first place. And so he says, don't be blaming God for this temptation, but he doesn't let us off the hook either. It makes us clear it's our own desires in which we are tempted. That thing that tempts you, that draws you, that pulls you, and it's enticing you. And then when you're caught, Scripture said that it brings forth sin. It's your birth in sin. It's your desire. And it's important to see the whole picture. We are drawn away. We are enticed. Someone or something is at the root of our temptation. But there's this enticing, this drawing away, that if we're not careful, we'll cave in and we won't endure the temptation. And please understand that the devil made me do it doesn't fly here. You know? You can't blame God and you can't blame the devil. Now, the devil may be at the root of it. He may be the tempter. I mean, that's who he is and what he does. And God is making it clear, listen, you're going to be tempted. You're going to have these choices. They're going to come your way. I'm not tempting you. The demonic one is tempting you. But I've made a way out. So don't be put in the blame game here. You are held accountable when you are tempted. You are drawn away. You are enticed. And we don't make the victory of enduring the temptation and we fail. I want to clear it up a little bit on the wording here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I think the King James says, knowing, fall into divers temptations. It's a word that's translated. We'll look at it in a minute. But I want to ask a question this morning. How many of you, when you have fallen into a deep trial or a deep temptation, have counted it all joy? I mean, I am so happy for this, Lord. Thank you. This is the worst trial of my life. I couldn't wait for it. You know? I mean, the Scripture says, we say we're believers, we want to be obedient to Scripture. We're to count it all joy, and I'll tell you this right now. The first time I do that, I'll do a broadcast email and let you know, because I haven't done it yet. Count it all joy. I mean, we get, you know, we're professional whiners. Are you kidding me, Lord? Really? It's count it all joy. But the verse, the word here for trial is the same word for temptation in verse 12 we saw a minute ago. And as I said, King James uses temptation as translation. And so there is a difference between temptation and trial, to be clear. And there are times that we can fall into both a trial or a temptation. And the reality is, through Christ, we endure both. We are victorious in either one. But I want you to catch the phrasing here, because it's important. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, in some places temptation. This falling into is an expression that's coined from one original word, and we see the same expression, the same wording, if you will, translated two times in the Bible. One is in Luke, the Good Samaritan, that Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And we know the story of the Good Samaritan, but notice that he fell amongst thieves, and it's the same wording. Now, was he at sin here? Was he at fault? Or did he just fall into some thieves? He's on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and all of a sudden there's some thieves there, and he fell into them and had a serious trial, a serious issue in his life. Other places it's used is in the book of Acts, and Paul is being transported by boat as a prisoner to Rome, and the sea's tossing the boat, causing fear for everyone except Paul. It's too long of a story to get into. And the King James uses this word here when it says the boat, it says it falling into a place where two seas meet. It's like they get caught on a sandbar and they just kind of fell into this. And they get caught. And the boat being lodged there, when it's lodged, the front gets lodged and the storm is whipping about and it tears apart the back of the boat. In both of these instances, there were miserable problems and trials as a result of being in a fallen world. That they just fell into this. They're walking and going through life, and these things begin to happen. And both times there's a chance to glorify God and trust Him in a growing relationship and faith. Now, I want to give you the backdrop of Paul being shipwrecked in the book of Acts, because it's relevant to us today. But Paul was a prisoner for sharing the gospel. He's caught, he's a prisoner, and he's standing for his rights, and he's addressing the courts, and so they're taking him. He's a Roman citizen, and they're taking him by Rome by boat. And in this boat, they hit this terrible storm, and it's a kind of a thing that they stop and they move on. And they spend 2 weeks in the storm at the least. Nobody has eaten for like 2 weeks. You can imagine this perilous storm. And it gets caught, and it looks like it's going to be, they're all going to be lost. It's caught in a sandbar. The ship's being torn apart. And so the guards, there's several prisoners apparently on the boat, and the guards say, we need to kill all these prisoners so nobody gets away. Because Paul had favor on his life, and there's a great message in that, because all the other prisoners were not killed either because of the favor that Paul had by God. And so Paul and somebody, some guardian that kind of liked Paul, I guess, or whatever, and he stood up for him, so they didn't kill the prisoners. But they are shipwrecked, and they manage to swim ashore. In this storm that's torn up the boat, I can't imagine jumping in the water, but they get ashore. They get on the shore, and there's this island, and there's islanders, and the islanders apparently have sympathy for them, and they build a fire, and they say it's cold and it's raining in this story. And so Paul comes over with a bunch of twigs and throws them on the fire. Can you, you know, he's, listen, you got to figure where he's at. He's been shipwrecked. He's cold. It's raining. He throws some wood on the fire, and because of the heat, a viper, a snake comes out and bites him on the hand. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. First, you're a prisoner just for sharing the gospel. Really? Lord? He could have said, oh, woe is me. doing God's work. Where's God? Where's my deliverer? I'm just sharing the word of God. Then after being in a storm in a boat, not eating for 2 weeks, they finally eat. He says, eat. You haven't eaten 2 weeks. Have a little something to eat. Then they get the shipwrecked, and he could have said, oh, was me? What was me? He's finally safe on shore. Finally, they're cold, wet. There's a fire. There's some islanders that seem nice, and he's probably thinking, you know, this isn't going to be so bad after all. He gets bit by a poisonous snake. What's going on, Lord? Where are you? Did you forsake me? He could have complained. He could have been tempted to be fed up and to run or whatever, and he could have had this, oh, woe was me, but he doesn't. He trusts God. Walks through life circumstances, trusting God. And he uses these events to glorify God. In fact, because of trusting God, he winds up praying and healing for all the sick there on the island. Has a tremendous move of God. It's a wonderful story. And so Paul begins to understand the dwelling in the secret place in the midst of adversity. I'm going to be honest, when I think about dwelling in the secret place of God, I think of, as we talked about, his light, his glory, and his peace, and his presence, and we think, I just want to stay there. But there's a dwelling in the secret place of God, even in the midst of adversity. Both things come our way, the good and the bad. And so we begin to see God as your refuge and fortress. And we begin to understand that life will bring trials and temptations. In fact, I found that, you know, I can fall into temptation just by days things around me, and life can tempt me. But sometimes in our trials, we get tempted as well. We get tempted to give up, or we get tempted to take things in our own hands. We get tempted to blame God or blame somebody else or whatever it may be. In trials and temptations, some we will bring on by our own behavior. Both the temptation and trials in our life, we do things that cause it to happen. Some the enemy will bring before you just to trip you up, just to try to test you, just so that I could get you to fail or to devour you and kill you and destroy you and destroy your faith. I mean, we're going to have some of those as well. And some the enemy will just use because you fell into them, because you live in a fallen world. And you're going to have challenges. We're going to have trials. We're going to have temptations. And some are just going to fall into just because we're living where we're living. Ambassadors for Christ. Whether it's attack of the devil, whether you fell into the temptation of trial, or even if you caused it, the real issue becomes, how do we react? What do we do when we're in this trial or in this temptation? If it's a temptation, we have a clear direction in the Word regarding that. Scripture tells us, flee temptation. 1 Corinthians, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. 2 Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's other scriptures and other stories in the Word that tell us that when we are tempted, we are to flee. We don't stand there in temptation and say, I can handle it, or I'm going to play around with this a little bit. We flee temptations. We run away. We run into that secret place of God, into his presence, into his place of refuge and protection. Lord, I'm coming because I'm being tempted, and I'm coming out of that temptation. You flee the temptations before you sin. A trial, you trust God in it, and he sees you through it. And the old expression is, you flee temptation, you resist the devil. I'll never flee the devil. I'll stand against him. Not in my own ability, but in the ability that God has given me, in the presence of being seated in the most high place with God in heavenly places, in Christ that has invested the authority in me and in you. We resist the devil. We stand against the demonic one. But the temptation, even it's of the devil, we say, I'm getting away from the temptation. There's a clarity, there's a difference. And so a trial, we trust God through it. Temptation, we don't linger there. We get on and get into the presence of God. Both ways, you're victorious. In your trial and your temptation, it's important to remember, probably more important than anything else, that God knows and God understands. Whether you've caused it yourself, whether you fell into it, whether it's of the enemy. God gets it. He understands where you're at. Such wonderful sections of Scripture. Hebrews 2:14 and following. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, meaning Jesus, shared in the humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not his angel he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. I hope you caught that. That Christ suffered in his temptation, knew what it was like to battle that temptation, and when he sees you being tempted, no matter how, whether you cause it, you fell into the enemy, he says, I get it. Because I've been through all three. I understand it. I know what it's like. And I'm here to set you free. One of our promises of God, and certainly we can never forget, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why do we therefore come boldly? Because he gets it. Because he understands. He knows he's been there. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I want to invite the worship team to come forward at this point. And as they're coming forward, just to reflect on this snare that the Scripture talks about, that God will deliver you from the trap of the enemy. He'll deliver you from that trap that you can be set free, that you never even get it. You don't walk in there in the first place. Or when you're caught, that he will come and deliver you. First, I think they pulled it down, but I'll read you the scripture out of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What a wonderful promise out of Corinthians. What you're going through, somebody else has gone through. God himself, Christ himself has gone through, and he's going to make a way for you to escape it. You can bear it. You can handle it. He will carry you through it. Promise is made even more effective when we're living according to Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will save the Lord. He is my refuge, my fortress, my God. I will trust in him. I will trust. As I said earlier, when you're dwelling in that secret place, you're much closer to the throne of grace where you find your help, your mercy, your grace in your time of need. Now, if you've checked out mentally already, come back for just a minute, all right? Because I know we're closing this thing up and you kind of start taking these little trips and you know, you're thinking about lunch or whatever you're doing. Come on back for a minute. The end of Psalm 91 says, 3, surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and the perilous pestilence. This perilous pestilence is rather significant. It means a rushing calamity that sweeps everything before it. This onslaught of this pestilence, and in its root has destruction. Some of it is a destructive speech. It can mean a deadly plague. This onslaught of this deadly plague, or an even an onslaught of destructive words meant to hurt you. The whole point is this rushing of the enemy that is deadly. And God says when you're dwelling in that secret place that he will deliver you from all of it. Let's stand and worship our God.